And now let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll read verses 32 and 33 of Ephesians 5, the last two verses of the chapter. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The theme of this message is going to be twofold. The first part, and this will be the major portion of time given to this section, will be wives, respect your husbands. The second will be wives, love your husbands. In terms then of the first part of the message, respect your husbands, I have heard in recent years or read of surveys that say that men say that respect is the main thing that men desire from their wives. Whole books have been written to make this point, or at least in some cases, if a book is addressing wives and husbands, half the book will be addressing this point, that women need to respect their husbands. And we live in a time and a part of the world where respect for men, and in particular, men who are leaders, is perhaps at an all-time low. And of course, when the world goes bad in a given area, the church is inevitably dragged down as well. That's the way it is. That's the way Jesus said it would be. Because lawlessness will abound, Jesus said. And he means in general, in the world, when he said that, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Love means either real love for God and Christ on the part of his people, or at least professed love for God and Christ on the part of hypocrites who are part of the professing church. But the point is, as things go bad in the world, the church of Christ is inevitably dragged down as well. It's strange, you would think, that this should be a problem in the church of Christ, since Paul clearly says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. And in one sense, this is the main duty of the Christian wife, to respect her husband. In fact, he says here in this text, let the wife see that she fears her husband. Similar to when it says in the Bible, fear God, honor the king. That's the word that is used. Well, someone might say, but marriage is a relationship of love, isn't it? What's with fear? Well, the relationship of the Christian to God is a relationship of love, is it not? But we are to fear God. The relationship of the child to his parent is a relationship of love. But the child is to have a healthy fear and respect of his parent. And you know that those love-based relationships, the child to his parent, the Christian to God, you know that those relationships will suffer if there is not a proper reverence and respect as part of them. And it is no different with marriage. So as we consider then the obligation of the wife to respect her husband, let's start out by considering the duty for the woman to respect her husband. The wife is to give honor, homage, reverence, veneration, deference to her husband. These nouns denote admiration, respect, or esteem. And the teaching of the Bible is that for you as a Christian wife, as you would give those things, respect, admiration, etc., to God. Though not in the same degree, obviously, but those are the things you are to give to your husband. Notice what it says back in verse 22 of Ephesians 5 regarding submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It's similar to the way your child is to be respectful and submissive to you. These are the models. The Christian in his submission to God, the children in relation to the parents, so is the wife to submit to her husband. That's the duty. She is to not only submit, she is to fear or respect him. But let's consider, secondly, then, the two main obstacles to this. The two main obstacles, besides what I mentioned a few moments ago, the poor climate in which we live. The two main obstacles are these. First, the sinful heart. The sinful heart. That would be yours. In this case, of course, it goes back to the beginning, doesn't it? So let's go back once again to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. This is a text we read last night, I believe, regarding the curse that is upon the woman because of the first sin. We jump right into the context. God has already pronounced a curse against the serpent, which was, in a sense, the beginning kernel of the gospel message. But now in verse 16, it says, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, when it says your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, it doesn't mean that you will have a great sense of affection for your husband and you are going to have this wonderful relationship of love and submission. Remember, this is part of the curse being pronounced upon the woman. And when it says your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you, what it's saying is, even though it would be a tremendous blessing and it would be the way things were ordained to be and would be the way that things would be if it were not for sin, there has been sin. And so that is not the way it's going to be as a general rule. And this is part of the curse, that there's going to be conflict. And instead of just beautiful music always being made, there are going to be sparks that fly in the relationship. Look over at Genesis 4, verse 7. We have a very similar statement there. God is speaking to Cain when Cain was angry with his brother Abel, angry enough that eventually he killed him. But God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do well, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, that's not describing a lovey-dovey relationship between Cain and sin, but it's the same language we have in the curse pronounced upon the woman. Your desire will be for your husband. He shall rule over you. In Genesis 4:7, it's sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That is not a peaceful relationship being described. Sin, and it says its desire is for you, as sin wants to overtake you, Cain, and be your master and subdue you. So that's the curse upon the woman, that your desire will be for your husband. What's in your heart will be the opposite of what ought to be. That's the sinful heart of the woman. That's the main obstacle. But your husband shall rule over you. Even though the easy way out for the husband might be to just roll over and die, as sadly all too many husbands do, he should resist, and he should be your leader, and he should, if you will, tame you as a wife. That's his role. That's his calling from God. I'm not saying that to be demeaning, because I came into this world needing to be tamed as well. And God is still evidently hard at it. So I don't say that to be demeaning in any way. That's what we need as sinners. But we can draw from this passage, then, I believe, at least one of two conclusions. First, that this unruly spirit in a wife, as I talk about your sinful heart as a woman, this is the main sin of the woman. Here it's part of the curse that's pronounced upon her, that she's going to have this unruly spirit in her heart. And second conclusion is that other sins stem from this main sin. One of those things, if not both, are true. Perhaps the best way would be to state it this way. Your unruly spirit or insubmissive heart is the root or the mother sin for women. Now, I know there's some women that just seem to be naturally compliant to the point that it's overdone. But that doesn't take away from the fact that, as a general rule, this is a woman's sin. So the first main obstacle to your respecting your husband is your sinful heart. The second one is the unworthy husband. The unworthy husband. Let's look at 1 Samuel 25, verses 25 and 26. 1 Samuel 25, 25 and 26. Here we have the case of Nabal, the ungodly man, and his very godly wife, Abigail. And of course, he was a wicked man. David had done a lot, along with his men, to protect this man's livestock and his household from robbers and thieves. And Nabal did not appreciate it, even to the point that he wasn't willing, even though he was a rich man, to give a little food to David and his men when they were hungry and in need. David was ready to kill this man and his whole household, and this godly woman, Abigail, came and she prevented David from doing that which he should not have done, and which he was thankful that she prevented him from doing. When we read, as she comes to speak with David, we read in verse 25 and 26 of 1 Samuel 25, "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name," it means fool, "and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." Here, this woman had a very ungodly husband, but here she acted to save his life. There was probably a sense in which, and certainly there was at the end of the day, a sense in which it was a relief to her when God judged her husband as he did. And when she was released from her real bondage to that man. And when she was blessed by God by being able to marry a godly husband, David. And yet she respected her husband enough that she stood in the way, and that she was the means in God's hands of sparing Nabal's life, even though it was only for a time. Now, you might look at what she says here to David and say, well, there, you see, here was this godly woman, but she spoke ill of this man. She said he's like his name. He's a fool. And not only that, she went behind his back. So she wasn't really being a respectful wife, was she? Well, think about the facts here. He was an extremely foolish man. And she was simply acknowledging that fact when he had already made it abundantly plain. And he has brought his entire household to the very brink of disaster at this moment. Literally, that is what he's done. We read in verse 34, David's words, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So she was acting in a very real crisis situation. And if she had not acted, there would have been no tomorrow for Nabal and for many other innocent men in his household. And she didn't keep what she did hidden from him in the end. Look at verses 36 and 37 of this chapter. It says, "Then Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things." Now she told him everything she did, "that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone." She went behind his back because it was an emergency situation. It was a life or death situation. It was a necessity. But at the first opportunity, she told him exactly what she had done. I turn to this text for two reasons. One, to show this great obstacle, the unworthy husband. Here was the unworthy husband par excellence. No doubt, none of you is married to a Nabal. In some way, every one of you is married to one of his descendants, some more than others. But none a Nabal, no doubt. My wife is married to one of his descendants. But my point is this. Here, where you have a man who is a fool, and nothing more, and nothing else, wasn't Abigail under great temptation to not respect this man? But she did respect him. She respected even Nabal. And therefore, this text shows not only the great obstacle that some women face, but it shows that the obligation to respect your husband remains nevertheless. The unworthy husband is a great obstacle to respecting your husband. Perhaps you have fallen into this trap. You began your married life with the greatest of love and respect for your husband and with the highest of expectations for your marriage. Yet time has shown you your husband's sins and his weaknesses, and they have left you, at least relatively speaking, in a sad marriage. What if you are wiser than your husband? What if you are more intelligent than your husband? Maybe even a couple of years older than he is. What if you're more gifted than he is? And in most ways, what if you are, in your relationship, more loving than he is? And we could go on and on and on. What if he has made many bad and harmful decisions in important matters in your family's life? And what if it is only your coming to the rescue that has prevented disaster in your life and your marriage and your family? It doesn't change anything regarding this commandment to respect your husband, does it? Does not change a single thing. May make it harder, but it doesn't change what God calls you to do. Just think of a couple of other examples in the Bible, Old Testament examples. One, Bathsheba, the wife of David, says in 1 Kings 1:31, "Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, 'Let my Lord King David live forever.'" Or as Peter refers to Sarah, the wife of Abraham, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "In former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." And Abraham back then did some pretty foolish things as well, lying to the different kings about his wife, going into his wife's maidservant because he didn't believe God's promise, and so on. She was submissive, though. They were submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. You don't need to do exactly as these godly women did, Bathsheba, bowing with her face to the earth when you go to talk to your husband. You don't need to call him Lord or Master. You can call him Bill or Honey or whatever your pet names are. But even though you don't mimic their actions and all of their words, you ought to have the attitude toward your husband that they had toward theirs. And if you do, even though they're not the exact same actions or same words, they will be good actions and good words that will follow from that good attitude. So we saw the duty to respect your husband. We saw the two main obstacles now, the sinful heart and the unworthy husband. Thirdly, let's consider the proper perspective that you ought to have as a woman and as a wife toward your husband. The proper perspective, and I'll give you five different considerations. The first one is this, that this matter of the woman's respecting the husband, the wife respecting the husband, first, it is God's established order. And because it is God's established order, that means it is your fundamental obligation as a wife to respect your husband. You think of that passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Based on the way Paul reasons and argues in that chapter, I come away from it concluding my fundamental obligation to my wife is to love her. Your fundamental obligation is submit to and respect your husband. That's God's established order. It comes under the umbrella of the fifth commandment for a woman, doesn't it? Honor your father and your mother. Submit to every human authority that God has instituted in your life. John Calvin, commenting in his commentary on Ephesians 5 regarding a wife's failure to show respect to her husband, wrote these words. He said, when a woman doesn't respect her husband, it is not doing wrong to a human creature, but to God, who is the author of marriage and has ordained it with such conditions as we find here. Just like you tell your children, if you don't do what mommy says and you don't do what daddy says, you're not just sinning against mommy and daddy. You're sinning against God, because God is the one who has said, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. That's Calvin's point. This is God's established order. Now, you may have the idea that you respect the position, though not the person. And so I'll respect the position of husband, though I don't respect my husband. I've even heard some Christian teachers who might be otherwise, in many ways, good Christian teachers, teach that kind of a thing. You respect the position, though not the person. The problem I have with that is I never see that statement in the Bible. You never read, respect the position of husband. You only read, respect or fear your husband. That's what you see. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Now, this is another, a different human relationship in which there needs to be God-honoring respect and submission. It's the relationship of a Christian to his pastor or pastors. But we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's a description of a Christian pastor. And here's the respect part. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. You see what it says? Notice the precise statement here. It says you esteem them very highly for their work's sake. It doesn't say esteem their position or their work. It says esteem them for their work's sake. You respect him for his work's sake. You respect the person because of the position he's in. That's the way the Bible teaches it. And so that's the way it teaches about respecting your husband, whoever he is, whatever his name is. Bob, Dave, Fred, you respect Bob because he is your husband. You don't respect the position of husband. It's right to distinguish between the position and the person, but that doesn't change the commandment, does it? You are to respect the person. And it is the same. The commandment is the same, even though in 1 Thessalonians 5, the ideal there is a believing wife and a believing husband. The commandment to a Christian wife doesn't change, even if her husband is an unbelieving man, even if he's not a Christian, even if he's a Nabal, as we already saw. You are to respect your husband, even if he's not a Christian. There are many places in the New Testament where it teaches we are to have respect for unbelieving persons, such as in Romans 13, where it tells us to submit to the powers that be, the governing authorities, meaning not in the church, but in the state, who are unbelievers, who were in the days when Paul wrote that, was probably referring even to a Christian persecuting emperor named Nero, who was a very ungodly man. They were to respect and submit to him. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, it says that you're to honor the king. Fear God, honor the king, show regard to him, give him a proper reverence. And so we've gone through times in recent history in this country where we have had men in the office of president. Think back to the 90s. The shameful conduct of that man who served as a president in this country. But it did not mean that we now were in a position in which we no longer had to respect such a man. In James chapter 3, verse 9, it says that we should not speak evil against men and curse them who have been made in the image of God. And unbelievers are made in the image of God no less than believers are. Now, believers are remade in the image of God in a way that unbelievers are not. Or think of Titus chapter 3, where it says, be subject to rulers and authorities. Again, leaders in the state. And then it says, for we ourselves also were once foolish and disobedient and so on. In other words, it's acknowledging. Paul is saying the people I'm calling you to respect and submit to are foolish and disobedient and unbelieving and ungodly, but you respect them and submit to them. And even in 1 Peter 3, where the passage I mentioned last night, where you have this advice, these exhortations to a woman who is a Christian and her husband is not. Her husband is, in some senses, like Nabal, a scoundrel. Men who are unbelieving, who are opposed to their wives, and for whatever reason, even put those women in fear. Perhaps they're women who have faced threats from their husband, that if they go to church or if they're going to serve God, they're going to be in danger of some bodily harm. And says Peter says, serve them without being afraid with terror. He says, respect them, fear them, submit to them. So that's the first consideration. Your perspective should be, this is God's established order. The second perspective is this. You are your husband's helper. You're his helper. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. Some time ago when I was preaching on this text about the woman respecting the husband, Ephesians 5, I used an illustration that my wife gave me, and I don't know if she forwarded it to me, that she had found it written somewhere, or if she was telling me about the idea, and I said, put it into your own words or whatever. But anyway, these are not my words, but I'm reading from what she sent me. And it says this, the fact that a man needs our help is not a put down to the man. You might think, well, my husband, he has this weakness and that weakness and that weakness, and if it weren't for me, he wouldn't be what he appears to be. And then your conclusion is, therefore, I can't have respect for him. Well, God knew that from the beginning, that he needed you. And he wouldn't be half the man he is if it weren't for you. But when he ordained that, he also ordained this. Yet you should respect him and submit to him and give him proper homage and reverence as your husband. The fact that a man needs our help is not a put down to the man. Every CEO in a company needs his vice presidents and executive administrative assistants. It is our job to fill in the gaps that his weaknesses leave. See where you fit with your particular husband. Everyone is different. When you see his shortcomings, that is your chance to respectfully step in and help, not just to point out all of his weaknesses. If you do it respectfully, he will usually welcome the assistance. Just picture the approach that the administrative assistant or personal secretary would have. The president has someone to help keep things running smoothly. It isn't a sign of his inability, but of his importance and of his great responsibilities. If we organize his life for him, it doesn't mean that he is an incompetent fool. It means that he will be able to function better, more efficiently and more effectively if his helper, personal secretary, administrative assistant, whatever it is, if his helper knows her job and does it well. In other words, don't let yourself think the more efficiently and effectively I do my job, that means the less I can respect him. Look at it from this perspective. God has given me to him to help him because he needs that respect and because he might become even more respectable, not just to the world, but even to me. I go on in reading this illustration. Why should we be sarcastic? That wouldn't stand up in the business world. Why should it happen in the home? The home is a much more important sphere. Moreover, if we do our job wonderfully as his helper, we will be supremely important to him. Have that perspective. You are your husband's helper. And the fact that he needs a helper should not make him unworthy in your eyes. It should make him even more worthy of your respect. Third, have this perspective. Who are you to withhold your respect from a fellow sinner? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Are you wiser than your husband? Are you more intelligent? Are you more gifted in many, many ways? It's not an occasion for boasting or for looking down on another, the scripture says. It's an occasion for humility and gratitude to God for what he's given you. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 6 for a moment. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8. I don't think that's the text I want, so just give me a couple of seconds here to find the text I do want. Yes, Deuteronomy 7. Verses 6 through 8. I should have my wife go over my notes and see, check out the scripture references for me when I put them down. She doesn't have the time, though, and I do. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." How do you take a text like that? It's saying to the people of Israel, God loves you not because you really are something special. It's that you are something special simply because God loves you. How do you read it? Do you read a text like that and come away saying, "Ah, there's something special about me. That's why God loves me"? That's not it, is it? Anything that causes you to think that way is not straight thinking. Think about it this way then. If his being respectable is the standard. In other words, I'll respect my husband when he shows himself to be respectable. Should he then have as his standard as whether to love you when you show yourself to be lovable? He's to be godlike in his love for you. Even though you're the fewest of all the peoples, he set his love on you. think of it that way and ask yourself that question when you're tempted not to respect your husband. Who are you to withhold your respect from a fellow sinner? Fourth, if you obey God in this area, that is respecting your husband, you can expect to reap rewards even before the last day. You can expect to reap rewards even before the last day. Just think of two rewards or two benefits in this life you can have from respecting your husband in a God-honoring way. First of all, one reward you can get and expect is your husband's love. And this is the biblical way. I know, as I just said, he should love you because you're his wife. He should love you even if you don't respect him. These things cut both ways. I'm telling you, you should respect your husband even if he's not worthy in your mind of your respect. He should love you even if in his eyes you're not worthy of his love based on your conduct. But at the same time, this is the way God has ordained things to work. Your husband will love you more when you respect him more. There's a sense in which each greases the wheels of the other. It's easy to submit to a husband who really loves his wife, isn't it? And it's easy for a husband to love a wife that really respects and submits to him. That's the biblical way. And you need to believe that. I don't know what book this is from, but it's from a book I read on how to directed toward men on how to be a better husband. And it said this: wives are often accused of being strong-willed and rebellious, when in reality, they are simply responding to their husband's thoughtless abuses. It's saying, husband, you want your wife to respect you and submit to you? Then treat her with kindness. Don't treat her like she's a piece of furniture, let alone like she's dirt. Show love to her. You can often find the reason for your wife's disrespect for you in yourself, it's saying. And see, this works both ways. One reward, one great benefit of respecting your husband as you ought is that he will love you. He will find it easier to love you, and he will love you in a greater way. But then a second reward or benefit is a more respectable husband. A more respectable husband. If you are helping him in this way, by respecting him as you ought, then what you're going to receive is that he's going to be a more respectable husband. The thing you say you want. You say, well, I wish I had a more respectable husband. Well, show him respect. And he will be a more respectable husband. Look at Proverbs 31 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 12, first of all. Proverbs 31, 10 through 12. A familiar passage. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So there's just a summary description of a godly woman, a virtuous wife. She works hard for him, as you know the rest of the passage teaches. She does it to enable him to do what he is called to do. He trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And then look at verse 23. What's one of the fruits of the way she works on behalf of her husband? Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now that statement doesn't just come in a vacuum. It comes after this statement about this worthy, godly, loving, hardworking wife. In a sense, then, the buildup to verse 23 leads us to say, when it says her husband is known in the gates, in other words, he has a good reputation and he has a place of authority, the build up to that text almost brings us to that text and we come to the conclusion, well, with a wife like that, of course he's a well-respected man. But you see my point? This woman respects her husband, so she lays down her life for him in a sense, and what's the result? He is the most respectable man in the city because of his wife's respect for him. And you need to believe this. And you need to believe this, because if you have a situation where a husband is not as loving as he ought to be, and a wife is not as respectful as she ought to be, you have a standstill, don't you? You have two bodies at rest whose tendency is to remain at rest. It's called inertia. Something has to give somewhere. Something has to start somewhere. Now, if I'm preaching to a mixed group, I would say it should start with a husband, especially. If I was at a men's retreat, I would say it needs to start with you, husband. I don't see too many husbands here. It should start with you. You should look at that as your obligation. But he's not. You know what the Bible says. Respect your husband. You do it and you start it before you have the proof that he's worthy of your respect. Well, let me just give you eight brief bits of practical application regarding respecting your husband. And they will just be brief. First, thank God for your husband. Thank God for your husband. Even if you have an unbelieving spouse, whatever the circumstances are, maybe he deceived you. Maybe he deceived you. Maybe it was your own foolishness. Probably it was two relatively foolish people who got married. So be it. Whatever it was. You're now a Christian. Whether you were before you got married or since you got married, your husband is not. Thank God for your husband. Back in the Twin Cities where we lived, there was right down the street, there was a woman who was a member of a Baptist church, large Baptist church in the Twin Cities. And she used to come over sometimes if my wife had a book study with some women in the church. And my wife was telling me how helpful it was one time when I think they might have been on this very subject of respecting your husband. Her husband was not a Christian, and he died of cancer, and he died not a Christian. But the woman told the women in our church who had gathered for this Bible story about her relationship with her husband and what a radical change came into her life when she grabbed hold of this principle that she needed to respect her husband and love him regardless of who and what he was. And even though God never saved him and he died an unconverted man, she said, our marriage was vastly different once I began to realize that even though he was not even a Christian man, my duty was just one, to love him, submit to him, serve him, and respect him. And she said even though she didn't have the best of marriages, which she couldn't have because she was not married to a Christian, she said she had a good marriage and she had a happy life serving her husband for the remaining years. Thank God for him, even if he's not a Christian. How much more if he is a Christian man? Second, confess your failure to respect him. And I'm not saying everyone here doesn't respect your husband, but if especially you sit and you hear what I've had to say and see what the Scripture says, and you say, this is a real area of downfall for me, then I say, confess your failure to respect him. And don't just confess it to God. Confess it to your husband. If you're guilty in this area, right now, as you hear me speaking, plan to go home and do that. Third, don't talk down to your husband. Don't talk down to him. In fact, the fourth could probably be grouped right together with it, so I'll just go on to the fourth as I look at my notes here. Don't scold him. Don't even if the words are legitimate words to use, don't let your tone be a tone of scolding. Even your nonverbal communication. I've heard of husbands speak to one another about their wives and say, you know, when I did this, my wife gave me the look. And the other husband said, yeah, I know. That's what I'm talking about. Maybe too many of you are laughing about this. But don't scold him. Don't glare at him. Don't tap your toe if he does something that even he knows he shouldn't do. Like a teacher who's angry with a young child who's done something foolish in the classroom. I have seen men who have become completely discouraged because their wives scold them and talk down to them. They may have done something foolish. They may have terrible sinful patterns in their lives, which it is legitimate for their wives, their Christian wives, to address and even reprove them for. But when you do it in such a way that he feels like an idiot, you're not helping him. And you may be hurting him very, very greatly. And you may be acting in such a way that you're preventing him from never being what you want him to be, ironically. Don't do that. Fifth, speak to him with respect. Speak to him with respect. Just like Bathsheba did to David. Just like Sarah did to Abraham. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 15 for a moment. Proverbs 25, 15. It says, "By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone." We don't have kings in this day and age, and you have to go and hold at the scepter, hope that the scepter is held out to you. But you do have husbands, and they're your rulers. My dad used to say to me when I would say something to him that seemed kind of cheeky when I was a little kid, my best friend Steve Biondo lived on the corner. And if I said something in a tone or in a way that you just shouldn't use with your dad, my dad would say, "Hey, who do you think you're talking to, Steve Biondo?" And I got the point. You don't talk to a ruler that way. You don't talk to someone that way that God has placed in submission over you. May I say it? You don't talk to your husband the way you talk to your children. Listen to yourself sometimes and ask, am I talking in that way to my husband? Think of 1 Timothy 5 in verse 1. How Paul says to Timothy, the pastor, don't rebuke an older man. Well, why not? Well, because he's an older man. You treat him with gentleness. If that's true about a pastor in a church toward a man, just because he has a few more years on him, how much more a woman with her husband? Speak to him with respect. Remember, you're on his team when you go to him. You're his helper. Think of all those proverbs. We don't have the time to turn there. To talk about the dripping faucet. There's something like a half dozen proverbs. Two of them are the exact same proverbs. Same words, just found in different chapters. There's a message in that, isn't there? I don't think the destructive effects of whining and nagging are grasped the way they should be. Too often when we think of Samson and Delilah, we say, it was his sexual appetite that got him into trouble. Go back and read the texts. Read about his wife from Timnah and read about Delilah herself. It was the whining of those women that drove Samson to sin in each one of those occasions and to destruction. So speak to him with respect. Sixth, don't disparage him in front of others. Don't talk about your husband as if he's dumb, especially when he's standing there, but even when he's not standing there. And if you don't know if you do this, you say, I wonder if I do that. Start paying attention to your words about your husband to other people. Don't disparage him in front of others. Seventh, treat him with love, the way you aim to do with other people. You're always thinking about how you can show love to other people. Are you thinking about that regarding your husband? Only go farther with your husband because he's your husband. What's our constant temptation? We let familiarity breed contempt. We speak less lovingly toward our spouses because we see them all the time and we know them best. But that's not the way the Bible tells us to think. We're to treat our spouse better than we would treat anyone else in this world. Remember, you look, come to your husband and you try to persuade him by long forbearance, not by trying to be louder than he is, or not by saying that, well, if that's the way you're going to do and you're not going to do the way I want to do, then you're just going to have to deal with a sad wife. No. Treat him with love. And then eighth, guard your attitude even. Guard your attitude. You know how you need to deal with your child's attitude and his nonverbal communication. No, honey, you're not going to walk like this. And it's not good enough to just go and do what I said with your lips sticking out. That's not good enough. Guard your attitude. The action of submission is not enough. Have a submissive heart. Don't exhale noisily. Don't groan. Don't roll your eyes. Don't make snide remarks. Don't do those things. You won't tolerate them in your kids. You shouldn't anyway. Don't tolerate it in yourself. It's not the kind of submission God requires. It adds to your sin. It makes your attitude worse. And if you do it in front of your children, you are teaching those children the opposite of what you want them to learn about marriage. If someone in the business world acted that way toward his boss, be gone. And then the fifth consideration, that fourth one, was if you obey God in this area, you can expect to reap rewards. Then I gave some practical application. The fifth consideration is this, and it comes out of that text we started out with, Ephesians 5, 32 and 33. And I'll just read those words again. It says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." That as the church submits to Christ, you are submit to your husband. As you submit to your husband, you are showing, you are being a living picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And so think about that fact. This is how you, as a wife, glorify God. This is how you glorify Christ, your Savior. And this is your greatest goal, is it not, as a Christian woman? You want to glorify Christ. You want to bring glory to Him. This is your great desire in life, to seek God first and to seek His glory in all things. By respecting your husband, this is the way you express your love for Jesus Christ and how you live as his devoted spouse. And this is the most effective way, you could argue, to show the gospel to the world. We read in Titus 2 yesterday, don't neglect these duties as a Christian wife and mother, because if you do, it's going to be an occasion for unbelievers to blaspheme Christ. Isn't the flip side of that is that if you live the way God calls you to live as a wife with your husband, that is going to bring great glory to Jesus Christ, and that is going to show the world the glory of Christ and the truth of the gospel? The gospel is what's put right in the heart of the fabric of this passage, isn't it? That Christ laid down his life for his church. He died to deliver them from their sins. Therefore, let his love motivate you as a Christian husband to love your wife and to show the world what self-denying love is. That perhaps that will cause them to be attracted to Christ and the gospel, or at least be interested in such a saving message. This is the most effective way, arguably. I'm not saying definitely. I'm not saying that by your words you couldn't even do a greater service to the gospel with your neighbor. But that's what this text is saying. And that would even include, if your husband is an unbeliever, to win him. Remember what it says in 1 Peter 3. You win him without a word, or without the word, by your godly conduct. Well, that's what I had to say about that. And one hand, I'm tempted to end there, but I would like to just go on to the second thing. I told you I'd spend most of the time on that first point of respecting your husband. Let me at least cover the main points in this matter of loving your husband. And as I announced earlier, I especially have in mind, when I say that, romantic love. All right? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. It says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I want to address the subject of marital love, romantic love. And in doing this, and this would be another one of those areas that if, you know how sometimes you have surveys, especially after a presidential election or leading up to it, what are the most important issues to you? And then they're listed in these orders. And this would be one of those things that would be at the top of the list for men. If on one hand, as they look at their wives, one of them would be respect. They want respect. Another is they want love. They want, in particular, romantic love from their wives. Well, what I want to do is just help you to see this whole thing first from a husband's perspective, a man's perspective. Secondly, from a biblical perspective. And my argument is not that they are necessarily the same. But as a general rule, the biblical perspective at least includes the man's perspective and not just a woman's perspective. And I realize that there's a broad spectrum when we talk about a man's perspective and a woman's perspective based on individuals and age and so on and so forth. But let me just begin by giving a scriptural foundation, first of all, about this subject. The scriptural foundation is, first of all, love is vital to a God-honoring marriage. The main duty for the husband, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. There's a small handful of things in Titus 2, verse 4, that the elderly godly women are to teach the younger women in the church. And one of them is to love their husbands. Love is vital to a God-honoring marriage. Love is the debt that both husband and wife owe to one another. Love is basic to marriage. Love includes affection. Love is not simply affection, like some people in the world believe. Love is not primarily emotion, but love does include affection and emotion. And a marriage without genuine affection is in a poor and dangerous condition. All right? So love is vital to a God-honoring marriage. The second point in terms of a scriptural foundation as we think of love and marriage is this. Physical relations, i.e. sex, physical relations are a key component of marital love. The Bible gives a lot of ink to this, if you think about it. Song of Solomon, Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. It's not talking about keeping the sheets well laundered. You know that. Proverbs 5. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you always. Physical relations are a key component of marital love. Third, in terms of the scriptural foundation, your love for your spouse should be tailored to your spouse. Think of the directive to men in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. In other words, know what a woman wants. A woman doesn't want someone just to go fishing with or to sit down and watch a ball game with. Know the difference between men and women and know your own wife. You can't just say this is what all women like, therefore this is what I'll do for my wife. You find out, if you're a husband, what your wife likes. Your love for your spouse should be tailored to your spouse. And so if that's true regarding a man, that's true regarding a woman. So when we come to the question, for instance, that rises out of this text that I just read, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband, neither one's body is his or her own. The one has the authority over the body of the other. So the question, the very relevant question to our subject comes up. Whose appetite, if you will, should determine when we come together? What's the answer to that? You know what it is? Each should discover and seek to meet the needs and the desires of the other. There should be reciprocity there. Neither one says, my way is the way. All right, so there's our scriptural foundation about love, marital love, romantic love in marriage. The second thing I want to do is just give you a proper view of romantic marital love. And I want to do it this way. I want to briefly explain what, as a general rule, is a man's perspective, and then a woman's perspective, and then give you a synthesized picture. The man's perspective, and I am simplifying, and yet it is a legitimate simplification, all right? A man's tendency, no surprise, a man's tendency is to make the physical aspect of love preeminent. That is the way men are. Think of all those directives, those exhortations in Proverbs 5 through 7. My son, you need to watch out for this. You need to watch out for the harlot. You have to watch out for her eyes. You have to not go near her house. A lot of heavy, concentrated attention focused on this aspect of life. No corresponding section in the Bible directed toward daughters. It's not to say they never struggle with that issue, especially in our day and age. But you see the emphasis of Scripture. This is reality. What is the common complaint of men? The common complaint of men. There is not enough of this romantic, physical love in my life. You could illustrate it like this. If marital love could be pictured as a mountain, and the peak of that mountain is the sexual union, and you have a mountain that from the ground clouds obscure the view of the peak, then the man, in his view of marital love, is on the top of the mountain. He's above the clouds. All he can see of that mountain is the peak. That's his view as a general rule. The male perspective. The man's perspective. The woman's perspective is different. She has a tendency to minimize the physical aspect of love and even view it as an inferior aspect of love or an inferior kind of love, if you will. Think, for instance, maybe of sermons you've heard at some time in your life or something you've read in a book about the different Greek words for love. And always at the bottom is this kind of love that is called a physical love or something that they'll say that's what eros love is or something. I've never preached that kind of stuff. I don't believe that kind of stuff. But see, that's what I'm saying. This is the way some people look at it. There's a tendency for women to minimize the physical aspect of love. And so a common complaint is something like this. All he wants is my body. He doesn't want to just be affectionate. And so you illustrate it with the illustration I already started to use this way. You have the mountain. The peak is above the clouds. There's the man on top of the mountain. He only sees that part of the mountain. The woman is on the ground. And she sees the entire mountain, except for the part that's covered by the clouds. That's her general view of the subject. To her, the base of that mountain, the biggest part of that mountain, which is an affectionate, tender relationship. That is romance to her, and that is love. And this kind of affection, that whole big part of the mountain, the base of the mountain, that kind of affection coming from her husband, everything leading up to, but short of that physical act of romance, that kind of affection says to her from the husband, this is how she reads it, you are important to me. That's what she hears her husband saying to her as he engages in all these affectionate words and behaviors and things like that. It says to her, I care about you. It says to her, I'm with you. It says to her, I will take care of you and protect you. It's wonderful. But that, in a way, is a woman's perspective, at least to some degree as a general rule. But third, I want to give you the synthesized picture. Synthesized means combines different elements to form the whole. And the synthesized picture is this, and I believe this is the biblical view. And it is this, that sex and affection, as I've just described it, are both vital parts of healthy marital love. So with a mountain illustration, it would be the entire mountain that pictures marital love. The entire mountain pictures marital love. Or you could put it in terms of agriculture, farming. The man, all he wants to do is go out there and go start picking the vegetables and enjoying the fruit of all the labors. And our caricature, that's all he wants. That's all he's concerned about. On the other hand, there are women who look at it this way. They just want to farm. They just want to spend their time cultivating. They don't care so much about the harvest. They don't care if they ever eat the fruit. They just want to spend that time cultivating. Now, which is better? Just eating or just cultivating? Neither is better. Neither is better. Both are things that ought to be done. The man, he might want the end product. He dislikes putting in the work and putting in the time. He needs patience, doesn't he? He needs to listen to James 5:7 and apply it to this kind of a situation. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. And he has to be willing to put in all that work. For the woman who just wants maybe to putter in the garden without caring about whether or not it bears fruit. I find this puttering in the garden so refreshing, so therapeutic. Well, she needs an appreciation for what God has ordained as well. It says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. It's unnatural to labor in the garden and not desire the fruit. Think of Song of Solomon. I won't take the time to read it. I put down in my notes here, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. In fact, let me at least turn there and read a couple of verses from that. Song of Solomon 4, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 4, let me just read verse 8 and verse 11. Verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Verse 11, your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. He's talking about his wife. And the point is this, romance and marriage go together. And as you read this book, you see romance and sex go together. You think of the references in this book to anatomy. You think of the implications of the imagery there. God has joined these two together. They are part of the same mountain. And I'd argue that the scriptural perspective is the way I presented it. The peak is the peak. All right? That's what God has ordained. God has joined these together. And my argument would be this. What God has joined, let not man separate. And we could also say, let not woman separate either. And I just want to make one point then about the fact that my argument puts the man's view of what love is, especially as the peak. You might say, well, that's saying, in a sense, man's view is better. I make it the peak not because I'm a man. I make it the peak because of what the Bible teaches about love and romance and marriage. Think for a minute of the use of the word no in the Bible. What's one of those uses of the word no? To refer to the sexual union, isn't it? That's what it's used for. And the point is this. Women love the idea of getting to know their spouse and being known by him. That's why you like to communicate so much. You want to know your spouse in the deepest way. And to you, getting to know him is where it's at. Well, the Bible says the greatest and deepest way a man and woman get to know each other is via sexual relations. It's not the whole picture. But you see the point when it says, and Adam knew his wife. It doesn't mean they had a stimulating conversation when Cain comes along 9 months later, does it? You see the point. He knew his wife. Let me read you a section. It's actually from a book written to men by C.J. Mahaney called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. But this is a section written by his wife to women. And I don't know if it could be said better than this, so I'm going to read it to you. She says, marital sex is the pinnacle of human bonding. It is the highest form of the communication of love, a language that expresses love without words. It calls forth the deepest, most powerful emotions. It creates intimacy within marriage like nothing else. In fact, as we give and receive the gift of lovemaking, this intimacy will grow stronger and more precious as the years go by. Each encounter will lead us to a deeper knowing of the one we love. And that's a biblical view of the subject. Let me illustrate it like this. Some of you don't understand, because you're not wired the way men are, about the great longing men can have for physical relations, the way that they are attracted to it. But there's something here that at least some of you, many of you perhaps, can relate to. There are a lot of nice desserts out there. Some of you may be on a diet, or you're watching yourself in such a way that you say, I'm not eating desserts at this point in my life. And so you go buy a piece of cheesecake. I've heard my wife use this kind of language, which I can't really relate to that much. She makes cheesecake, I eat it, all right? She makes cheesecake purposely sometimes with peanut butter in it because she doesn't like peanut butter. But she'll use this kind of language. We went somewhere and we're on the way home and she says, oh, that cheesecake was calling to me from across the room. You understand what I'm saying then? Or that ice cream, or that Danish, or whatever. It was calling my name, my wife says. That is how men are once they get something on their minds. And it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. That's how they are. That's how they are wired. Or if you're there sometimes, you have a non-communicative husband, and you have a husband who acts sometimes perhaps the way I told you not to act toward your husband. That he does something, you stop talking to him. Well, a woman wants to be talked to. You want your husband to talk. Many of you want your husband to talk a lot more than they do, even on their best days. What if you do something that perturbs him and he just shuts up? He doesn't talk to you. And some of you may have endured days like that. It's grievous. He's silent. You want something, and he's silent. And you're longing for him to just open his mouth and talk. And it's a sense in which you feel, it's killing me that he won't do this. See what I'm saying? Or another illustration. My sister-in-law, many years ago, had a baby who had severe spina bifida, to the point that there were plans that she would have the baby in hospital A, and within moments of the birth, he would be in transit to hospital B across the city for an immediate operation. Think, if you were in that kind of a situation, how you would be longing to hold that baby I use these illustrations, and they are not overstatements about the way that men view physical relations in marriage. And I'm not describing to you ungodliness. I'm describing to you the way things are. Think about it this way. Whereas the Bible says to treat the cheesecake, calling your name, with self-control, regarding sexual relations, it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. I don't presume you don't understand that. I don't presume you're not living that way. But to help you to be better wives and to help you to have better husbands and better marriages, I didn't want to leave it unsaid. If you can simply grasp that point about how to look at marital love, it could be a tremendous help to your marriage. May God make it so.